morning, everybody. How are you all? I'd like to begin by wishing all the fathers a happy Father's Day, especially my own. Thank you. Fittingly, we come to the portion of Colossians that speaks of the Christian home, and how each member of the family is to treat the other members of the family in Christ. This is the most direct application of everything that we've seen throughout this letter, and especially in chapter 3. We've seen many theological truths, and along the way we've considered how we can live according to those truths. But as Paul points to the family here, we're reminded that the greatest opportunities we have to practice and to live according to all the truths that we've described is within our very own families. For there is no group of people that we know better or spend more time with. Oftentimes there is no better group of people to challenge us in our efforts to put on the Christian virtues that we saw last week, putting off those fleshly vices we saw 2 weeks ago. For in a family, we know each other's strengths and weaknesses. We know how to push one another's buttons, and if we desire, we know how to avoid doing so as well. It's also clear that if we're not putting these truths into practice in our homes, then we're most likely not practicing them anywhere at all. For if we have not considered it important to live according to these truths in the places where we at least start and end each day, then we most likely have not pursued doing so in any other part of life. So before we turn to our text, though, I'd like to open with prayer, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have to come together as brothers and sisters and to sing your praise and to come to your word. I pray that as we do so now, that you would help us, that you'd give us understanding, and Father, I pray that you'd remove any possible spirit of defensiveness, any need to justify ourselves and our actions, that you'd allow for us to humbly accept the truth of your word, to humbly come to you and pray how we could live according to these truths each and every day. Father, I pray that you would have your way with us and that you would be glorified. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's read in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, let's close in prayer now. Just kidding. Actually, which is ironic that Cecilia's back this week. But it's important to make a first point that we never do that. That we recognize that these teachings come to us in three pairs. And in each of those pairs, Paul addresses both sides of the relationship. It's important that we understand the role that both sides have in the other living in this Christ-like manner. We cannot isolate the responsibility of wives from the responsibility of husbands, nor can we isolate the responsibility of children from that of their parents. Every relationship is mutual, and every relationship requires things of both sides in order to be healthy and intimate. And so just as we read an instruction to wives, so we read in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Now the world has changed a lot since Paul wrote these words. And we're aware of many cultures who have many different practices. And it's easy, whether you are horrified by the idea or perhaps overly enthusiastic about it, it's easy to think of this verse as oppressive to women. As if Paul is implying, by the instruction to submit, that women are second-class citizens and that they should do whatever their husband says and desires. But we put so many words in Paul's mouth. At least half of Paul's partners in ministry were women. And Paul clearly writes in Galatians 3:28 that there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there's no distinction between male and female. We are all one in Christ, and we are all free in Christ. And although every wife is in fact a woman, it's important that we understand Paul is not talking here about the role of women and of men, but he's talking about the role of husbands and of wives. For what he is implying is that in order for the Christian home to be stable and strong, if there is to be any order whatsoever in the Christian home, then there need to be defined roles between the husband and the wife. And the role he describes for a wife is to submit to her husband, as is fitting in the Lord. But that word submit can sound so oppressive to us. It is, after all, the very same word that's used in wrestling and in mixed martial arts to describe when a person gives up and loses the fight. In that context, the word describes being forced to do something against your will until you are ready to be willing to do it yourself. But the Christian life, Paul here and the MMA have very different definitions, different ideas about that word submit. For Paul is not saying that husbands can force their wills onto their wives, and that the wife must give in to whatever the husband says or desires. For that would describe a relationship nothing like that that God desires for marriage. Nor is that anything like the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. For Paul does not mean here, wives give up and give in, but rather by submit, he means be humble and allow your husband to lead you and your family. We could look at the wonderful example of Sarah, who did not give up and give in, but she was characterized as humble. She allowed for her husband Abraham to lead, although she did, in fact, reserve the right to speak her mind and even to make demands of Abraham when he allowed things to go on too long without his attention, such as the situation with Hagar. But she was willing to allow for her husband to make mistakes. She even quietly stood by as he foolishly acted like a total wimp and hid the fact from the king that she was, in fact, his incredible undeserved wife. And so sometimes, because of the nature of things, to submit may require for a wife to be quiet, to allow for her husband to make mistakes, which we'll admit we will do, for which the husband will be held accountable before God. That the husband has the role as the head of the household also means that the husband bears the responsibility before God for the way in which he leads the family, the decisions he makes with that authority. Like Sarah, sometimes there will be a need, though, also to speak up. Different words are used, but the husband is essentially called to submit as well. He's called to love his wife and to not be harsh or to not embitter her. The husband is to incline himself towards always pursuing the well-being and the happiness of his wife. That is what it means to love another, to be inclined, to always be working toward the well-being of that other. Sometimes that means giving in to the desires of another, giving them whatever it is that they want, and in other situations that may mean not giving them what they want. But husbands do not get to make that decision based on what they want to or do not want to do. But the determination is what is best for the wife. To not be harsh with one's wife means to not embitter them. Some argue that this means to not do anything to make one's wife bitter against the husband, which is sound advice. Others argue, though, that this means for husbands to not come home and to vent their own bitterness, whether that means simply complaining about others or taking out that bitterness on one's wife. In all cases, it's important we remember to avoid spreading bitterness in any form. Well, we see here how mutual these teachings are. For Paul is describing mutual love and respect. And it's one of those sort of chicken and the egg sort of thing. Which came first? For we may be able to say, maybe we've been guilty of saying, if the husband would only love his wife, if only he would seek her best and not embitter her, then she would be freely submissive. Or on the other side, if the wife would only allow the husband to lead, then he would seek her best and not embitter her. And if in hearing that we doubt that one person's actions can have that effect on the other, then we see the way that bitterness may have already taken root and grown. For in this, we cannot look to the other. We do not have the privilege nor the right in any relationship of saying, well, if he or she would only do this or that, then I would do this or that. No, we are responsible before God and before one another to do our part in the relationship. There is in every relationship a cause and effect. Our behavior at all times is a cause that has an effect on those that are close to us. But we cannot wait for the other to be the cause that affects us. But we must be responsible to be that cause ourselves. And that's not only true of marriage, but every relationship. We cannot hold out until the other person does something. Rather, we're to be the cause, to cause the effect ourselves. We continue on to children and to parents. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So first, Paul addresses children here. He gives an instruction and a reason, and he does the same when addressing parents. The instruction is to obey one's parents in everything. You would have all brought your children if you knew I was going to talk about this today, right? Obey and submit are closely related words. And Paul is describing a similar response from children as he did from wives, but the words are different in an important way. For the parent-child relationship is characterized by the giving and receiving of instructions, and that therefore has a very different nature than the husband and wife relationship. But they are similar in the way that children too must give the benefit of the doubt to their parents. Now, there will be times when the child knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he or she is absolutely right. But because one's role within the family is that of child, one is to submit, even to allow one's parents to make mistakes, if that is in fact the case, like we're often convinced it is as children. It's not the child's job to parent the parent or to point out all of the faults of the parents. Most of us already know all of our faults, and we're very rarely helped by having them pointed out. Rather, the parent's job is to obey his or her parents in everything. I want to make two points about that word, everything. First, as I made before, everything means everything. There are no exception clauses to this statement. Paul does not say here, obey your parents until you think your parents are unreasonable. Nor does he say, obey your parents until you don't want to any longer. But in everything, at all times, at all places, in all ways. It's not the child's job to understand why their parents instruct this or that, but simply to obey. Second, this is rather depressing that I need to make this point. It's disturbing that these sort of things happen, but I must place an exception clause on that statement. For the parent is instructing the child to do something sinful that doesn't honor God, then that is not included in this instruction to obey in everything. For the ultimate authority is God. And if a parent wants to abuse the authority that God has given to him or her over his or her child, that child is right to resist. I can't advocate for anything less. Paul is writing here to Christian households, and he takes for granted that that house is pursuing Christ. A child may need to be disobedient, though, in some way in pursuing Christ if that household is not pursuing Christ. But we also must note that even here there's a need to display patience, love, and respect, for they are still the parents. We read that Christ is pleased when children obey their parents. Sometimes we can be uncertain of how we could please another, or may even wonder how we can please God, or if we can at all. But when we obey and respect our parents, whether it's a big deal or a small detail in every case, that obedience pleases the Lord. One final note before we turn to parents. These rules are for the Christian home. And when children become adults and they move outside of the home, the relationship is different than the one described by these verses. As we know, a different relationship exists when children become adults, when they're no longer dependent on their parents. And while that changes the nature of the instruction to be obedient, as adult children, we still owe our parents a certain level of love and respect. And I believe it continues to please God when we find our place in God-honoring relationships as adult children of our parents. With that, in verse 21, we turn and find the corresponding instruction to parents. The text translates fathers, but the Greek word can be translated parents to include both father and mother. But seeing father in this verse reminds us that fathers have a special responsibility to their children, that they are given the privilege of being able to encourage and to lead their children in a special way that we celebrate and remember this very day. The danger of this special responsibility, though, is that if not handled wisely, it can lead to discouragement. This is exactly what Paul addresses here. He instructs parents to be careful in their parenting, so that whether through words, reactions, or rules, the parent does not lead the child to think that it is useless trying to please his or her parents. This verse gives, through that, two guidelines to parents. We can speak of them in general terms, although we have to note that each parent has been, is, and will be left to discern the details of their household for themselves. The first is that parents must deserve the obedience of their children. Every parent deserves respect for the plain fact that he or she is the parent. But if a parent is to avoid provoking a child, then that parent must have the appropriate character and reputation before the child. It is perhaps one of the oldest parental jokes to say, do what I say and not what I do. But if we really think children will listen to what we say and ignore what we do, then the joke's on us. A parent must have integrity and provide a genuine example of what the parent desires from the child. And second, parents must make it easy for their children to obey and please them. Must make it easy. As I said, the specifics will need to be worked out in each home. But the easier it is for a child to obey a parent, the less that child will feel provoked. The less that child will feel exasperated. The more that child will obey their parent. A parent helps a child when the rules are clear. And it helps the child when the parent stays focused on the child's well-being and not on whatever the parent wants for whatever possibly self-centered reason. That Paul describes parents avoiding their children becoming discouraged implies that just as it's the child's job to obey the parent's job is to encourage the child. For any time we discourage anyone in any way, whether we're talking about parent, child, or even friends, any other relationship, if we discourage anyone in any way, we're no longer building them up, but we're tearing them down or at least halting their development, hindering their well-being. As parents, we never want our rules to keep our children from their best. And so it's important to have regular times of honest reflection on the purpose and the results of our rules or lack thereof. The final of the three relationships described in these verses is that between slaves and masters. And it seems as if we could easily skip over this portion, since this relationship is clearly no longer a part of any of our homes. And while that is, in one sense, true, there are, in fact, principles that we can glean from this passage that apply to many relationships we have today. But first, before I look at this text in that manner, you need to put up with some qualifying statements, some things I think we need to keep in mind before we do so. One thing is that anytime we come to the idea of slavery in the New Testament, I believe we struggle to come to a clear picture of what that means, Part of the reason for that is the terrible role that slavery has played in the history of America. We either picture slavery as Paul addresses it, we either picture it as the American version of slavery, in which case we're rightly offended by his words, or we picture first century slavery as far less than it was. First century slavery was just as total and complete, though, as the understanding of slavery we have from our history classes. In the first century, a slave had no rights. He or she was not entitled to anything from the owner. The slave's owner owned the slave's life and could even demand that life for any reason he saw fit. But first century slavery was different in a number of ways. First, it was not racial in the manner we think of slavery from American history. There were times when it was racial throughout history. For example, whenever a nation would conquer another nation. But people of every race were slaves in the first century. It was purely economic. Oftentimes, the slave and the master were of the same race. And also a big difference is that in the first century, the slave was much more a part of the household than most examples that we have from the American version of slavery. While the slaves still didn't have rights because they were a part of the household, it led to the sort of intimate relationships, much more intimate than those enjoyed by any slave on a plantation. So the most important qualifying statement I want to make before we study these verses, not according to a direct application, but for the useful principles, is that even if there's a form of slavery that could be described favorably, even if that were the case, even still it would not compare to the worst of our jobs. I think it's important for us to remember that. For the most common application of these verses, and we're about to do this ourselves, is to compare the idea of a first century slave-master relationship to that of an employee-employer relationship. And so I just want to say that no matter how much you hate your job, no matter what sort of names you'd like to call your boss if you weren't following Christ, the relationship does not compare to slavery. And we cannot excuse nor maintain ignorance of that reality. For even in the worst of situations, we maintain the right to do something. Most simply, we can always leave concerning any authority that we find ourselves under. With that, let's read these final verses. Picking up in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." First, we see that bondservants are to obey in everything their earthly masters. Although, thank God, we are nothing like a slave in our modern context, we know that we too are instructed to obey earthly authorities, like Paul writes in Romans 13. Some of these authorities are representative authorities that we most likely will never meet, right? Such as the president, Congress, and so on. Others, although they're not within our homes, like in the context Paul had in mind, are still people we encounter on a regular basis, such as our bosses or our supervisors at work or the faculty and staff at school or leaders at church or police officers and other officials in our neighborhoods. It's important we remember all authority is God-given and God-accountable. God will hold those who abuse their authority accountable for their abuses of power. Paul continues, though, to qualify this obedience. He says to not be obedient by eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The first two descriptions are things to avoid, and they're things that we can easily fall into with the authorities that we encounter on a regular basis. For example, behaving as long as the teacher's in the classroom, but not when he steps out. working hard while the boss is in the vicinity, but hardly working when the boss is on vacation. Driving like a model citizen when there's a police officer behind you, but completely different once she turns left. These behaviors, and we could add clock watchers to them, are behaviors that are concerned with pleasing others during a set period of time before they can return to doing whatever they please. Such behaviors may have the same appearance, but they lack the genuine faithfulness that we pursue in Christ. The second two descriptions are stated positively. We are to submit to every authority with sincerity of heart and because of our fear of the Lord. That is, we're to be genuine and true. And as Paul expands on in verse 23, to work for the Lord and not for men. That doesn't mean go into ministry and quit your job, although God could call you to do that as well. But rather, the work that we do, whatever that work is and wherever we do it, to not do it for bosses and clients as if we worked for them, but to recognize that we do the work we do for the Lord. This mentality helps us to ignore the faults and the shortcomings in those with authority over us. For although we work under them, they are not the reason that we work. We work heartily, for we work for the Lord. And the reason we can work heartily for the Lord in whichever ways we obey earthly authorities is because we'll receive an inheritance from God. This would have been incredibly powerful to an ancient slave. They did not need to work for a reward or an inheritance from their master, one in which they would probably never see. Rather, they can work for the Lord and for the reward He gives. And we can put this principle to work with our own authorities. We may never be recognized or rewarded for our hard work, whether that's at school, at work, in our communities. But those kinds of rewards and that recognition isn't worth our effort in the first place. But if we would take this new purpose to our work, this new mentality of working for the Lord and for His glory instead of for someone else's, we'd be freed from caring so much about what other people think. Paul adds that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. For there is no partiality with God. This verse could be written to the master or to the slave, for it's true of anyone. God will not favor some, but all will face the consequences for their wrongs. Thank God for His grace and His mercy, that our sins have been paid for. But we must note that we will still be held accountable for the ways we obey or disobey authority, for the ways in which we exercise the authority God has given us over others. This is not only true of slaves and masters, but of parents and children, of husbands and wives, and every other example of authority. Finally, Paul includes a short but important instruction to slave owners. While not directly applicable, we can take this principle and apply it to any place of authority. Whether you have employees or you have students or whatever the case may be, the one with authority is to treat the one under authority justly and fairly. They're to do so keeping in mind that they have a heavenly master. Those with authority are to be just and fair as the Lord is just and fair. Within this verse, there's the implication that we must treat those under our authority as we would be treated by God. It is ultimately God's authority that He has given to us to exercise over others. And so we have been trusted to administer that authority just as God Himself administers His. If we were to summarize all of this into just one point from these three relationships, Paul is saying that the immediate and the closest setting for the application of these truths we've seen in chapter 3 and in Colossians as a whole, the place for us to put off those earthly vices, the place for us to put on those heavenly virtues, is in our homes and in our workplaces. It is in those very places that we find ourselves at most of the time, if not all the time. And so today, as you spend time with your family in one way or another, that is the context for us to put on the Christian virtues we saw last week, to treat one another with love and compassion and kindness, to put away anger and deceit and the other vices. If we were to summarize everything we've seen into a single sentence from these final verses of chapter 3, Paul is essentially saying, do these things at home. For home is the most important place for us to do and to be the kinds of people that are described in Colossians 3. The most important place for us to take steps in our discipleship is at home. For if we're honest, we can put up a front and we can behave a certain way in front of other people. We can leave our homes and pretend to be anything that we want to be. We could even pick a different person each day and go be that person for the day if we'd like to be. But at home, there's no pretending. Everyone at home knows the good, the bad, and the ugly of who we are. And so Paul says here, it is there that we must seek to be compassionate, humble, and patient. It is there that we are to pursue mutually loving relationships, pursuing the well-being of one another. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness, your mercy and compassion in our lives. Father, I thank you for households. I thank you that we can have these relationships, husband and wife, parents and child, those with authority and those under it. Father, that we can have friends, that I just thank you for relationships as a whole. Father, I pray that this morning we would commit to pursuing all the things that we've seen. That we've seen in chapter 3, that we've seen in Colossians, that we've seen any time we've opened up and talked about your word. Father, that it would be in our homes, it would be in those relationships that we pursue being those kinds of people. Father, we can come here Sunday morning, or we can go to work or the grocery store, and we can be whoever we want to be, good, bad, or otherwise. I thank you for relationships that ground us in reality, for men and women who know us for the truth of who we are. Father, I pray that within those relationships that you would encourage us, guide us, and lead us to pursue mutually loving relationships. Relationships where we treat one another with the compassion, the patience, the humility, the love that we've seen described. Father, would you help us to pursue that, to be those types of people first in our homes, so that then when we leave our homes, we can truly be, authentically be those people that we often can put up a front to be. Father, I thank you again for your goodness and that you are working in our hearts and lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?